Well, I thought about many different things for Mother's Day, and I thought what would be best and what would be a great way to tie in John. And today isn't about one of the I am statements that Jesus made or his miracles or the conversations that he had with others, but it is a prolonged conversation he had with his Heavenly Father. And John 17, that's where we're going to be today, is the longest prayer of Jesus that we have in the Gospels. It's awesome that we have this recorded for us. And if you've ever wondered, what is it that God wants for me? What is it, if Jesus were here today, what kind of things would he pray for me? What kind of things should I as a mom or as a parent pray for my kids? John 17 answers all of that, and we're going to explore that together today. So if you've got your Bible, open to John 17, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Is it on the screen today? Do we know? No? Okay. There's a Bible in front of you in the chair if you don't have one, or you can just listen along as I read. I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard today and then comparing that a little bit later with the New Living Translation just for some variety and nuance. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all people, that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested or revealed your name to all people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything that you have given me is from you." Verse 8, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but I ask on those, on behalf of those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified and cleansed in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, and I in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me even as you have loved me, love them just as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." There's at least six powerful things that Jesus prays for his disciples in this passage. And I've titled the sermon, "Praying for Those That We Love." So moms, this is a great list of things that you can pray for your children, those you love, those of you who don't have children, you can pray these things for your friends, for your loved ones, for those that you're mentoring, discipling. All of us have somebody in our life that we can be praying these things. And the first thing that I see of significance in this prayer is a prayer of salvation. We see that in verses 2 to 3 and also verses 6 to 8. Jesus says, "For you have given him," meaning he's referring to himself, Jesus, "authority over everyone, that I might give eternal life to everyone that you have given to me." And then he spells out the essence of that in verse 3. "And this is the way to eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent." That's probably one of the clearest explanations of what it means to have a personal relationship with God through Christ that there is in Scripture. Jesus paid the price for our sins, and he made a way back to God, back to reconciliation and a restored relationship with God through the cross. Jesus is the one who imparts God's life, since Jesus is in fact God, which we've seen time and time again in John. And this is found through knowing God personally, making him known, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John is all about, both John the Baptist and John the Apostle, about testifying to the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of the statements that he made about himself, the truth about the works and the miracles that he performed, which in the Gospel of John are more than just miracles, they're signs, because they reveal things about God's character and God's identity. And Jesus is praying that those whom the Father has given to him might understand in an eternal saving way who God is through the gospel and through his words. "I have made you known, I have revealed you," verse 6, "and the ones you gave me from this world, they have kept your word. And now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For I passed them on the message that you gave me, and they accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me." The importance of knowing God personally through his word and growing in that knowledge, studying his word, keeping his word, how important that is. I remember when I was about 4 years old, my mom had grown up in a kind of a high church tradition that was very much about ritual and formality, and she loved God dearly but never had a personal relationship with him. And early on in my life, she joined Bible Study Fellowship and quickly started studying the Scriptures and understanding what it meant to have a personal relationship with God. And I remember going to her when I was 4 years old and basically just wanting what she had. How do I pray to receive Christ into my life? And I remember praying that prayer with her. And shortly after that, we moved to Santa Barbara, and she stayed involved in Bible Fellowship. And one of the exciting and memorable things for me is that growing up, probably the biggest memory I have of my mom is sitting at a table, the dining room table. We had a table in the den with a Diet Coke and her Bible spread out, and she was always studying God's Word. And it wasn't like, "Here, let me do my devotions in front of you so you can see how holy," but she was always preparing for a Bible study, preparing to disciple some women, preparing to lead a small group. She and my dad both. And my image of my mom is constantly having her Bible open and studying it. My brothers and I used to joke that she was just writing jokes in the margin of her Bible, you know, and trying to look holy, but she always had it open. And that is like the predominant memory of my mom growing up. And it wasn't a flashy, showy relationship with God. It was this deep, like, my mom knows God, and I want to know God like she does. The second thing that I see here is calling. Jesus prays for his disciples, which by extension is us. We are followers of Christ. It's the same thing he would pray for us, not just to know God through a personal relationship with Jesus and find salvation, but to have a sense of calling. And I see that in verse 4. He said, I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. I believe God has a task and an assignment, a mission for every single one of us. And our joy in life, our fulfillment in life, comes from following what he's given us to do. Paul would say in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And when we walk in those works that God has preordained and decided for us, there's great joy, there's great fulfillment, there's a great sense of purpose in that. Purpose and fulfillment comes from doing what God has called us to do, from accomplishing the work that He's assigned for us to do. And that is certainly true of motherhood and raising kids. One of my favorite plaques that my mother-in-law had in her house that made me crack up every time I saw it, this little sign, it was kind of on a wall by her kitchen, and it said, it speaks to calling. And it said, "I believe that God put me on this earth to accomplish a certain number of things. And right now I am so far behind that I will never die." And I thought, what a great angle on immortality. It's just having a long to-do list that I'm way behind on. And I know God created me to get these things done, so I'm just going to stretch it out and I'll never die. You know, I thought, what a great perspective. Gordon Smith wrote a book called Courage and Calling. He says, "I can lose my job, I might be released from a position, my career can come to an end when I retire from an organization, but my calling comes from God. It remains, and it is not, in the end, something that I choose or something else that someone can give me or take away from me. It comes from God, and it denotes my fundamental identity." One of the best things that we can pray for our children and those we love is a sense of calling, because calling shapes our identity. It shapes our purpose in life. It shapes what we strive after, what we chase, what we commit ourselves to, what we work to see fulfilled. Being a mom is certainly a gift and a calling that only God can bestow. It's not something we do on our own, and it's not an easy calling, as many of you know very well. It's certainly sacrificial. It's probably one of the most Christ-like, unconditional love examples that many of us had growing up. And I could say that it involves long hours, but it's not like a normal job where you can clock out at the end of the day. It's a 24/7 lifelong calling, something we always have. I love what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4:19, because it's such a beautiful picture of that calling and of that heart all in one. He says, "Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I am going through labor pains for you all over again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives." Motherhood, parenting, discipling, pouring our lives into the lives of others is a lifelong calling, and it's something that we never stop doing until we see Christ face to face. Because as Scripture says, we are all being transformed into God's perfect image, from glory to glory, from moment to moment. And the heart of motherhood is pouring ourselves into our children, to our friends, to our family, that we might see Christ's image perfected in them. What a beautiful picture that is, and what a lifelong calling that is. The third thing that Jesus prays for is protection, verses 11 to 15. He says, "Now I'm departing from the world, and yet they're staying in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. You have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of your name that you gave me. I guarded them so not one of them was lost except for the one headed for destruction, as the Scriptures foretold. And now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so that they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they don't belong to this world, just as I don't belong to this world." But here's the crux of it. Verse 15, "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one." As we pray for protection for our loved ones, for our children, we have to, as Christians, especially as Christians, get over this mentality that God can only protect us by removing us from tough situations, from delivering us out of dangerous things. We totally underestimate the power of God to keep us in the midst of And how interesting that Jesus, as he's leaving, doesn't say, God, would you take them out of the world and just allow them to come with me so they can be safe? Just we can bubble wrap them and they'll just be safe for life until my coming. And as you look throughout Scripture, that is really always the essence of God's protective power, is keeping in the midst of rather than delivering from. Daniel was kept in the midst of the lions. He was preserved. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were preserved in the midst of the fiery furnace. They weren't delivered from it. Jonah was preserved in the belly of the whale. Christ came and took on the vulnerability of human flesh, and yet God protected him in the midst of that. We see time and time again, protection in the midst of rather than deliverance from. And as I look back on my childhood, I had a mom who modeled a trust and faith in God's protective power in that way, which was so, so powerful. She believed and continues to believe in the protective power of God as well as His sovereignty. I remember many occasions, as I've shared before, where my friends' parents would get together with my mom or my parents and say, you've got to keep Bob from getting that English teacher. It'll ruin his sophomore year of high school. Or you don't want to get this teacher. It'll just ruin his whole high school experience. And, you know, protection from this or that. And my folks were always like, you know what? We don't pretend to know what Bob needs best. We're going to leave that up to God. And invariably, I would get the teacher that was like, don't get them. And it would be the best experience of my life because it challenged me and stretched me in ways that were what I needed. And my folks believed in the sovereignty of God to place me where I needed to be rather than them having to run ahead and orchestrate everything and fix everything. My wife and I both spent our whole educational experience in public school, you know. And people, they, well, you don't understand. It's not like it was when you, and you know what? That's exactly what my folks said when we were young, that public school wasn't the same as their experience. And I'm not here to argue about education, but I think the protection of God plays into this as well. You know, my three daughters had the privilege of going to private Christian school from preschool all the way through middle school because I worked at Ventura Missionary Church, and that was a benefit of being a pastor there. But Denise and I both intentionally wanted all of our daughters to go to public high school before college. And I remember parents and friends saying, are you nuts? That is the worst time to put them in public school. Do you know what's going on in public school? You know what they're going to see? You know what they? And we're like, yeah, they're going to see the world. Because after high school, they're going to be living in the world and released in the world. And our model, not saying it's the best, every parent has to decide between, you know, how God leads them, but the model was, we're raising our kids to know God, to know His Word, to be able to articulate their faith, and we want them to be able to grapple with that while they still live at home, while they can ask questions, while we can have a dialogue before they're out on their own. But the whole point is, God doesn't just protect us by removing us from the world and keeping us in Christian communities and safe communities, but He preserves us in the midst of. It doesn't mean we're to run, you know, headlong into horrible situations and things that can be tempting and horrible for us, but I just think so often we think that for me to be protected, I need to map out this path where I'm always going to be safe and I'm always going to be in this great Christian environment. And Jesus is saying so beautifully here that God is able to protect us in the midst of. And verse 15 is just such a huge thing for that. I think that's also the essence of what Paul says in Romans 8, that nothing in all the universe has the power to take us away from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Well, the fourth thing that Jesus prays, which is powerful and we so often underestimate, is holiness. Holiness. Verse 17 and 19. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Verse 19. And I myself, as I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be holy by your truth. God's word sanctifies us. It cleanses us daily, moment by moment. James says it's a mirror that we look in to see what we look like in comparison to what God desires that we look like. And he's in the process of cleansing us and transforming us through his word. There was this English bishop that lived in the 1800s, and I was reading something he wrote this week, J.C. Ryle. He said, "What's the reason some believers are holier than others? I believe the difference arises from different habits of private prayer. Those who are less holy pray very little, and those who are considered more holy pray much more." Now, we can totally disagree with that and say that's a complete works theology, but I will have to say that I know some of the most godly people that I have ever run into are amazing prayer warriors. And by the same token, there are people that aren't really good at prayer, but they have an army of people praying for them, you know? And there's moments where I feel like that, that maybe my prayer life isn't what it should be, or I don't pray as much as I could, even though I feel like I pray without ceasing. But as a pastor, I know all of the people, my mom, my family, my friends, my congregation, that are constantly praying for me and lifting me up before God. And friends, there is nothing more powerful than prayer that leads to holiness, because it's not about us. It's about the people that are interceding for us and lifting us before God. Jen Wilkins says this, simply put, in her book, In His Image, she writes, "Simply put, God's will for your life is that you be holy, that you live a life of set apartness, that by the power of the Holy Spirit you strive for utter purity of character. Every admonition contained in Scripture can be reduced to this. Every warning, every law, every encouragement bows to this overarching purpose. Every story of every figure in every corner of every book of the Bible is chanting this call, be holy for he is holy." The world wants to kind of say, well, you know, that's not such an important standard because it's unattainable. God's like, no, this is the standard. And it's only through my Holy Spirit, only through my hope that you can be this. But holiness leads to happiness. It leads to fulfillment because it's about living out our purpose and our calling in life, as we said earlier. One of my professors at Westmont, Dr. Gundry, my Greek professor, my New Testament professor, he's the guy that I still email to this day, and he gets back to me within an hour. Just like such a godly man. But I remember the first time he said this in class. He said, "God is more concerned with who you are than what you do." Like, say that again. God is more concerned with who you are than what you do. And he meant by your character and morality, God is more concerned with your character and morality than with the trivial daily decisions that you make, because character and morality are foundational to the decisions that we make. What we do flows out of who we are. And we're always concerned about the superficial decisions when God is concerned about the heart and the character that he's molding within us, because the decisions and the choices flow from the character and from the holiness, and we need to remember that. Well, Jesus prayed fifthly for mission, verses 18 and 20. "Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. And I'm not praying for these only, but also for those who will believe through their message." It's not just for us, but the people that will respond to God's saving message through our sharing with them. I read a guy this week, Daryl Guter. He wrote a book called The Missional Church. He said, "Mission is the result of God's initiative, rooted in God's purposes to restore and heal creation. Mission means sending. And it's the central biblical theme describing the purpose of God's action in human history. God's mission began with a call of Israel to receive God's blessing in order to be a blessing to the nations. God's mission unfolded in the history of God's people across the centuries recorded in Scripture, and it reached its revelatory climax in the incarnation of God's work of salvation in Jesus' ministering, crucified and resurrected. God's mission continued then in the sending of the Spirit to call forth and empower the church as the witness to God's good news in Jesus Christ." So we see it starting with God. God sends the Son sends the Spirit. Together, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit send the church to accomplish God's will in the world. Another guy, Craig Van Gelder, he wrote a book called The Essence of the Church, said, mission is related to the sending work of God. The Son is sent by the Father. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. The church is sent by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I would add, children, disciples, are sent by parents, by friends, to be used by God in the world as well. It's just following in that whole sending process. Isn't that the essence of parenting? The essence of parenting is the calling forth and empowering of our children through and by God's Holy Spirit to be witnesses of the good news of Jesus throughout the world. It's not I'm raising you to hopefully, you know, find a great career, make a lot of money, live the American dream, be able to vacation a lot. And, you know, there's a lot of fun that we enjoy in life, but having a sense of purpose and calling, understanding that the greatest fulfillment we'll ever get in life is to make Jesus known and to have others come to faith through our witness and our testimony. There's an Australian author named Alan Hirsch. He says, there is no such thing as an unsent Christian. A missional theology applies to the whole of life of every believer. Every disciple is to be an agent of the kingdom of God, and every disciple is to carry the mission of God into every sphere of life. We are all missionaries sent into a non-Christian culture. It doesn't matter where you work, it's a mission field. It doesn't matter that it's not a church. It doesn't matter that it's not a Christian community. God has called each and every one of you sovereignly to be exactly where you are in order to make a difference for His kingdom. And when you understand that, that's the priesthood of all believers. That's when you realize we're all CBC staff. We all are. We just work in different places. We're all CBC missionaries. We just find ourselves in different contexts. And that's exciting when we see things in that perspective. There comes a point as parents, as well as in life, when those we love leave us. And that's hard. But if we see it as a sending out of them to make a difference in the world, and that we have a privilege of preparing them for that, what a beautiful thing that is. You know, we prayed over Christian and Hannah a few weeks ago, and it stinks to lose them from our church body, to their gifts and their enthusiasm and all that they added to our body. But when we see that as, you know, we're not losing them, we're sending them. And God is continuing to work through them to expand His kingdom in other parts of the world. That's exciting, and that gives us a sense of fulfillment. Jonathan Hayashi wrote a book called Ordinary Radicals. He said, Christianity detached from mission leads to either lifeless moralism or joyless legalism. I would say the same thing with parenting. Parenting detached from mission leads to either lifeless moralism or joyless legalism. If we raise our kids and our loved ones without a sense of mission, they can just become legalists, moralists, doing the right things for the wrong reasons, not understanding the heart that goes behind it. Parenting isn't really about raising up kids after all. It's about raising up disciples of Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel. I love what this guy Jeff Vanderstelt says in his book, Saturate. He says, the mission of Jesus is yours to participate in. It has always been God's intention to choose normal, everyday people and to show His amazing power and glory through them. He is not looking for the most impressive person because He already is that person. We always think we have to be like this shining example. Like, no, we just have to point people to the one who is. We are pale reflections of the God that we serve and love. And we don't have to be this moral pillar of truth and dynamic, charismatic, winsome. We just have to point people to the one who is. And when we understand that, there's a freeing in that. The last thing that I would say that I see Jesus praying here is unity. It's mentioned four times in our passage. Verse 11, verse 21, verse 22, verse 23. He says in verse 11, I'm no longer going to be in the world, but yet they're remaining in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 21, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. Verse 22, that so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, that they might experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Folks, as we pray for unity for our kids and for our loved ones, unity is not finding other people in the world who are just like us. It's not about gravitating to people that have the same convictions and beliefs and preferences and hobbies and likes and dislikes. That's not the biblical view of unity. Unity is the diversity that God has created, shaping us, molding us, challenging us. My wife reminded me of a quote by author Anne Lamott. She says, "You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when he conveniently hates everybody that you hate." And you kind of go, ouch, you know. Of course God doesn't like people I don't like. They're idiots, you know. And we go through life just gravitating to our tribe rather than being around people that challenge us. Unity is about appreciating and respecting differences. It's about realizing that we all complement one another. We complete what's lacking in each other. We challenge each other to see things from different perspectives. And through all of this, we are to accommodate one another in love. We've had a lot of years recently with the pandemic and other challenges where, you know, a lot of people don't see eye to eye, even Christians. And the point is, what's our identity? The number one thing that should identify us is Jesus. Other than that, we accommodate one another in love. Augustine was the one who famously said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." I like this too. It's from a French writer. He said, "He who is different from me does not impoverish me, he enriches me." Oh, that we could see the differences of others as not annoying, but as something that enriches us through God's Holy Spirit challenging us, shaping us. Pastor Ralph Douglas says this. He says, "There are walls that need to come down. Now you can pray for unity, but then you have to work for unity by demonstrating what unity really looks like." We can pray for things for our kids, for our loved ones all day long, but it takes the active work of doing these things because sometimes people need that visual in front of them. Praying that our loved ones would do the work of bringing about unity in this world. Salvation, calling, protection, holiness, mission, and unity. What a powerful list. Not only as moms to pray for our children, but for all of us to pray for those that we love. We're going to close today by watching a video that honors moms, and at the end of that, I'm going to stand and ask if all of our moms would stand so we can honor them, and then those of you that are around these moms are going to stand with them also and place a hand upon them as we pray for them. But let's enjoy this together.
May every mom joining us here today feel honored, celebrated, and seen. For moms who are expecting and living in the middle of the joys, the fears, and the curiosity, God is faithful. For mothers with little ones who are living between the beauty of being a mom and the feeling of not doing enough, God is faithful. For moms with teenagers who exist in the push and pull of being too near and not being near enough, God is faithful. For moms in the empty nest who are living in the tension of will they be okay and the honesty of did I do okay, God is faithful. For grandmothers who are living every day with devotion, worry, wisdom, and a lot of praying, God is faithful. So let's make this a day of celebrating mothers and also a day of declaring the faithfulness of God over them. God is faithful to fulfill his promises. He's faithful to make a way where there seems to be no way. He's faithful to be the light when our faith grows dim and to be the song when we're too exhausted to sing. God is faithful to love us, carry us, form us, and restore us. And the very same God who has begun this good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. All because He is faithful. Happy Mother's Day.
Amen. Well, I would call our worship team up right now, but I see that we have many moms with us, including their moms, and I'm going to make my way to my wife. But let's all stand together, and if you're near a mom, place a hand on her while we pray together. Father God, we thank You for these women in our lives that have helped us to know You and love You in a deeper way, as they have modeled sacrificial, unconditional love. And I pray for each mom, each woman here today, that they would feel embraced by Your Holy Spirit, that they would feel the grace that comes from You, the empowering that we all so desperately need to do Your work. And God, may each woman here also feel the approval and the excitement that comes from knowing that they are called by You to do something that only they can do. And may they have great joy in the midst of that. May we come alongside of each one of these ladies, each one of these moms in our life, and support them and lift them up daily, understanding the power and the importance of prayer. And God, we just desire that all of us would draw closer to You in this process. We give You ourselves, we give You our moms, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.